Amen. All right, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 2. We're continuing in the book of Hebrews through a series called Greater, because this entire book is written to show that Jesus is greater, and greater than what? Greater than everything. And so last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is greater than angels, which seems like kind of an obvious statement. It seems like one of those things you shouldn't have to actually make an argument for. Any person who could kind of see Jesus for who he is and see angels would not have to kind of try to figure out who is better. It would be obvious. But that's sort of the point. We don't have an accurate view. We have been distorted by sin, and our perspective is skewed. And so we easily get led astray. We easily believe lies. We easily are convinced of things that simply are not true. And so this is why the author of Hebrews is spending so much time on his Christology or his theology of Jesus. He knows that getting this right is not just important to our theology. It's not just important to us understanding the Bible. It's important to us knowing what it means to be human. Right? This is about you get Jesus in the right place, you put him on his throne, and everything else flows from that. From him and through him and to him are all things. And so he focuses on Jesus so that we can get that part right, and then we can begin to kind of place the other parts of our life in relation to him. And so today the author of Hebrews is going to continue to reveal Jesus to us, continue to dig into that. This time in a series of contrasts, making it clear that Jesus is greater than any alternative. So with that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So chapter 2 starts with the word "therefore." And if you know, whenever you see the word "therefore," it means what is about to be said is based on what has just been said. So the statements that of chapter 1 are going to be kind of built on here in chapter 2. Now in chapter 1, we saw that this epistle starts with a creed, a statement of who Jesus is. And when I say statement, it's actually numerous different statements, declaring Jesus to be the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer, the sovereign and the eternal. Now we saw then this creed is taken and applied to the specific issue of Jesus and angels. It's not just that Jesus is this great person, this great God, but that then shows us what the other things in this world are. When we compare angels to him, they pale in comparison. And so in this, the author is both proving to us that Jesus is greater, but also revealing to us how easy it is for us to believe what isn't true. And so in response to this reality, that we often believe things that aren't true, that we don't see Jesus clearly, the author of Hebrews adds an imperative or a command. And the action that he calls the Hebrews to is, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We must be diligent. We must know the truth. Now, this echoes where we ended last week. At the close of last week's sermon, I read from Colossians chapter 2, which kind of lays out some of the different things that that possibly lead us astray, things that we believe in that pull us away from Jesus Christ. It encouraged us to avoid these things, not by trying to kind of keep them out there, but by building up our understanding of Jesus, by holding fast to the head. This is how it said it in Colossians 2. It says, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And so the whole body, that's the whole person as well as the whole body of the church, is nourished by holding fast to the head. Placing Jesus in his proper place is necessary for all other things to function as they were created to be. And so the idea of paying closer attention here is not just about becoming better listeners. It's about fighting to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to every part of our lives. continually asking, is he in that place of authority over our lives? Knowing that human beings are idol factories, meaning we create new idols all the time, new things that will come in and destroy our relationship with God. Growth and health then take some effort. It's like a marriage, right? If you are married, you know that over time, this one flesh union that you enter into, it's under constant attack. And so job losses and financial strains, in-laws, kids, that inevitable change that happens through time as you kind of start to get into different things or even believe certain different things, sickness, all of these things affect your marriage. Each one of these things has the opportunity to come in and now pry apart what God has joined together. And so what is the solution? Well, the solution isn't avoiding the struggle. You can't not have sickness. I mean, if you don't have sickness, good for you. But you can't avoid it if it's coming. These things just kind of, it's part of life. The solution is to strengthen the bond between you so that you can weather the storm. It's to pay much closer attention to the relationship with your spouse so that you not only survive in marriage, but you thrive in a way that creates a healthy place for kids to grow up, in a way that is a revelation to your friends of what a healthy marriage looks like, in a way that displays the glory of God in the way that you love this other person. And so the goal of marriage isn't just to stay married. It's actually to grow in love and unity. Now, the same is true for our faith. The goal of our faith is not just to keep believing. It's not just to not fall away. It's to grow and mature, becoming a person who is more in love with Jesus Christ as time goes on. This is the work of sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in us to refine and shape us over time. And what the author of Hebrews adds to this is that there's no middle ground, you know, when it comes to movement. The goal of standing still isn't going to work. If you are not paying close attention to what you have heard, then you are drifting away. So this is the first contrast that's presented to us here in the second chapter of Hebrews. You're either growing in your faith or you are weakening in your faith. You're either developing a closer relationship with Jesus or you are drifting away. Now, I have to admit that when I say that, I bristle a little bit. And I say that because I don't like binary scenarios. This kind of idea of it's either this or this, right? It's black or white. These are the two choices you have and there is none other. Because I feel like most situations in life have a good deal of kind of nuanced middle ground that people often aren't willing to acknowledge. And yet here we see the situation is the exact opposite. In terms of faith, we like to pretend that there's this gray area that doesn't actually exist. We like to think that there's an area between holding fast to the head and falling away. And we imagine, or we might even know, people who don't read their Bibles or pray or go to church, but who still believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so when we see that, we go, certainly, they exist in some sort of middle ground, don't they? They're not here or here. They're somewhere. But look at what the text actually says. The text doesn't say it's impossible to ever be in that position. What it says is you will not stay in that position. You will drift away. Slowly, other things will capture your love and Jesus will diminish in value. And as you put more time and energy into these other things, eventually, Jesus will become a hindrance between you and the thing that you actually love. And so you can choose to be a lukewarm Christian. You just won't be one for very long. And anyone who has been in the church for a period of time knows this, and they've watched people drift away. People caught up in other things, delighted by things other than Christ, and it's just a matter of time before that thing takes them away. Now, this begins by becoming far too comfortable with grace. Right? We hear the story of the gospel every week when we come here. We talk about what God has done through Jesus Christ. Right? God comes in human form and gives himself to rescue people who are in sinful rebellion against him. God has written the story of redemption in a way that it is meant to shock us. Right? Think about it. The Creator creates, His creation destroys. He humbles Himself and comes into the creation in order to sacrifice Himself so that He may save it. That's insane. The gospel is amazingly insane. And yet, as mind-blowing as it is, we get bored with it. And when our feelings wane, we start thinking that there must be something missing in the gospel itself. We start to believe that Jesus isn't enough. And so we start looking for ways to bring excitement back to the faith so that we can have that passion we once had before. But too often, the things that we use to embellish the grace of God end up becoming what we love. But I've had numerous friends that I grew up with in the church who tell me, oh, I'm so glad I got away from the dogmatic churches of my childhood so that I could see the kind of the secondary effects of the gospel and all the ways that the gospel is working in the world. And in one way I go, yes, the gospel does affect and change everything. But often a few years down the road, the application of the gospel, the outworking of the gospel, entirely replaces the gospel itself. Too often, they're no longer amazed by grace, but instead excited about compassion ministries or the arts or urban renewal. And it isn't just that they care about these things, but these things end up replacing the cross. Too often, the gospel goes from something that is amazing to something that is assumed to something that is entirely forgotten. Now, let me be clear. The things I mentioned before, these are all good things that flow out of grace. We should see the gospel bleeding out into our communities. But the moment that we're not paying closer attention to what we have heard, these good things will pull us away from Christ. So how do we maintain a proper balance? Right? That's what we always want to figure out. How do I do it? Well, I'm going to sound like a broken record here, but the answer is keep pursuing Christ. The only way to fend off negative attacks on our faith, but also keep the good things from becoming God things, is to fight to keep Jesus on His throne. To deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. We must pay closer attention. The author of Hebrews now goes on to show us the absolute necessity of holding fast to Jesus, why there is no other option. This is what he says in verse 2. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So the first thing he does here is refers back to the first chapter and about the angels and basically says, those angels that we talked about before, they're the messengers. They're the proclaimers. Yeah, they don't really compare to Jesus, but they do have a job and they have a role. They are the ones who declare what Jesus has done. And so we can trust the message that they bring because it points to Jesus. But he quickly moves on from this to the content of the message that the angels declared. And he points out that the gospel shows us how every transgression and disobedience received a right retribution. Now he's making an assumption here. He's assuming that we all believe that sin should be punished, that when people do something wrong, it requires a penalty. This is what the Bible shows us in Genesis, right? From the garden and from the flood, that sin requires penalty. This further gets spelled out by the law, like what we read today, that when you don't obey God, there is a response. To disobey God is not just wrong, it's the breaking of the relationship between the Creator and the creation. And it can't be ignored. God can't just go, yeah, you know what? I'm going to let you keep destroying my creation. It's okay. Now, as the Bible moves on, God becomes more clear about what this looks like. In Romans, we're told the wages of sin is death. Right? So the required payment for the transgression is the spilling of blood. Now, that's where we start to get a little uncomfortable. Right? Some want to challenge that, feeling like that penalty is too strong for the crime. It seems like God's penalty of hell and death is too terrible a price to pay for, you know, a few little disobedient things I might have done. Well, while it's easy to be sympathetic to that position, the truth is there's only one who is just enough to know what punishment is right. God is the only one who actually can recognize what sin is and what it deserves. And so if you struggle with this, and it's very common and human to do so, I would challenge you to let the penalty define sin rather than the other way around. That is, don't shake your hands at God and say, the penalty is not fair. Instead, look at the penalty that he has declared and realize, my view of sin is shallow. I don't view sin the way God does. Because if that is what sin deserves, it's much worse than I imagine. Now, this difference between how I view sin and how God sees sin is also evident in the fact that I keep sinning. Right? Where even as I am saved and even as I know my Bible and the Holy Spirit is working in me to open up my eyes, I still continue to do things that I should not do. I long to be faithful to God. Yet I continue to act out of selfishness and pride every day. Paul describes this battle within us in Romans chapter 7. He summarizes it this way. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Right? He's describing this battle within himself. He knows what is right. He keeps doing what's wrong. And what this means here is in this conversation of sin and penalty, none of us are distant observers. None of us are people on the outside who get to kind of define from an observational perspective. We're the transgressors. Right? This is the predicament that the Bible describes every person in. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all people who have transgressed and deserve the just penalty for sin. This is the human problem. We were created by a God of order. We acted against that order. There's a penalty for breaking that order. And we all deserve to be punished. This is how the Bible describes the human problem. But the good news is the Bible also gives us the answer. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus steps into the line of fire. God pours out his punishment, his retribution on the Son. And Jesus is able to save his people by being the substitute. Now, it's in response to that framework and that story that the author of Hebrews asks this question. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Once again, what he's doing is he's proposing a contrast. All people face the same problem, and so you can either be a person who trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or you can be a person who receives the retribution that you deserve. The Bible does not present a middle ground for pretty good people, or for people who sort of believe, or for people who take some parts of the Bible and apply it to their lives. No, you either accept that you are a sinner and you put your life in his hands, or you continue to control your own destiny to destruction. Again, the good news that we have is that Jesus has provided the escape. Jesus has appeased the wrath of God for all who place their hope in him. It is free, it is available, and it is the only hope that any person in this world ever has. So the author of Hebrews has laid out this contrast. He said, you have a choice. Now he's going to give us some proof, some help, saying, let me make this decision a little easier. Let me show you what the right answer is. This is what he says, second half of verse 3. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the author of Hebrews has shown us how the gospel solves the human problem. Now he wants to show us why we can be sure, why we can be confident in this answer. And he gives four proofs here to the validity of the message. Four reasons why we can trust. Right? The first one is because Jesus declared it. The second is because there were witnesses who heard and saw him. The third is we can look at the miracles he performed. And the fourth is and how it fits into the already established plan of God. So we're going to look at each of these real quick to show why we can have confidence in the message of the gospel. Right? So the first reason we can have confidence in the message of the gospel is because Jesus said so. Right? It was declared first by the Lord. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was continually talking about who he was and what he came to do. Now, there's this idea out there that Jesus never claimed to be God, and I don't know if you've heard that before, but I've had numerous people mention that to me. And whenever people say that to me, like, yeah, Jesus never claimed to be God, I'm like, really? I'm not sure we're reading the same book, man. Right? That's what I usually do, open up the Bible. Let's go through here and see what Jesus actually said. I mean, if you're like waiting for him to stand up and go, I and the Father are one. Maybe, no, actually, he said that. He said that in John 10. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John lays out kind of a case for Jesus' divinity like no other. We went through the Gospel of John a couple of years ago, and as you go through John, there are seven I am statements that Jesus makes throughout the Gospel of John. Seven I am statements that lay out who he is. Quick recap. In John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. This is in reference to the manna in the wilderness in Exodus. And Jesus is declaring himself salvation. Right? When the people were starving and going to die, God provided manna. When the people were spiritually dying, God provided Jesus. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. This is connected with the poem in John 1 that talks about the light that shone in the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. Jesus is like, yeah, that's a good poem. I'm the light. I'm the light who has come into the world. In John 10, he says, I am the gate. He's talking about himself being the only means into the flock, the only way to get into the people of God. He is the only hope that we have that God will ever accept us through his substitute. In John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, right? He is our protector who leads us through this life to the life eternal. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the way that dead people are brought to life, spiritually, right? We are dead in our trespasses and sin. He awakens us and makes us alive, gives us life. In John 14, this is probably the most popular of all the I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is Jesus' exclusivity claim. There is no other way to God. I am the way. I am the only truth. I am the only one who brings life. Any other way is going to lead to death. I am the way. And then in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. And this is kind of the, again, outworking of the gospel. Jesus is the vine. He is the source. And all the branches rely on the source in order to be able to live. Now, when we hear Jesus make these statements, especially if you're just kind of reading through the Bible, and you're like, oh, Jesus is claiming something about himself again, right? I'm this, I'm this. I'm this. It's easy to just kind of read over them, or at least kind of read through them too quickly. When Jesus says, I am, he's tapping into an even deeper well, a well that kind of it reaches back into the Old Testament. Right? Because when Moses asks God at the burning bush, who shall I tell Pharaoh is sending me? God's answer to him is the I am. And when God makes this statement of himself, it's just the statement of complete otherness. It's about God's uniqueness and his self-sufficiency. It's the idea that God is dependent on no one, and no words can describe him. He is not just this or this. He is the I am. He's distinct from his creation. He's not bound by the same laws and limitations that we are. All of this to say, when Jesus says, I am, he is declaring that he is equal with God, that he is God. And the thing is, the people who he said it to understood this. We know this because in John 8, when he stated before Abraham was, I am, the people didn't go, huh, that's an interesting claim. They didn't go, huh, this guy's weird. They picked up stones to kill him. And the reason why they did that is because that was the punishment for someone claiming to be God who was not. They knew exactly what he was saying. And so if we actually listen to what Jesus is saying, we can't treat him as a wise sage or a good teacher or just kind of a prophet. No, in these I am statements, he calls himself the light of the world, the source of all strength and sustenance, the origin of truth, the only way to God, the power behind resurrection, and one with the Father. And so the contrast is, he either is this or he isn't. This leads us to the famous trilemma that C.S. Lewis presents in his book, Mere Christianity. Pretty famous. He says it this way. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. This is often described as the liar, lunatic, or Lord choice. And the point is, we can't allow Jesus to be some diluted form of himself. We can't just be like, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I also believe in Buddha, and I also do, you know, like, no. Because Jesus doesn't allow that. And so, when we're looking at Jesus, we have to take him as he says he is. And by what he says, we have to conclude that he either knew he wasn't God and lied about it, thought he was God and wasn't, which makes him crazy, or he was exactly who he said he was. That's the choice. Now, the author of Hebrews now is going to give us some additional things to help us make this choice. The first or next thing that he gives us is the witnesses. He says it was attested by those who heard. One of the amazing things about the way the Bible is put together is that we not only have the story of Jesus and what he says about himself, but it's also filled with all these other characters. Right, if you read the Gospels, you have like all of these other people kind of coming in and out. You have the 12 people that Jesus called to be his disciples and who are with him in ministry. But then there's just the crowds and, right, there's people there. This isn't something that happened over there where no one could see it. This actually happened in history. And so when the epistles were written, many of these people were still alive. Which, think about this. That means if you were gathered with the first century church, right? Some of the people who are sitting around you in church were people who would have seen Jesus. They would have been firsthand witnesses to what he did. And so the appeal to listen to those who heard is not a long-distance game of telephone to the people receiving this letter. Those attesting to the validity of the message that Jesus truly did and said these things would be people that you could find and possibly people you already knew in the first century. Right, one of the things that theologians have pointed out is when the Gospels were written, every time you see a name called out, so like when it says this person and they're the father of this person, or they're like what they're doing is actually kind of putting a footnote in the text, and they're saying like if you want to know more about the story, go ask Simon of Cyrene. Like, he still lives over there, right? You can go talk to him. You can verify everything that I've put here. At the time that Hebrews was written, it would have been about 30 years after the death of Jesus. So again, some of these witnesses are still there. They are still alive. Now, this is different for us today. We can't go check this. These people are not still alive. We are removed from kind of this confirmation in some ways. But the fact that the church exists today gives us some confirmation. The fact that those who witnessed what Jesus said and did believed it because they were right there should give us a boost of confidence. Because they could have called it right there. Now, I was there. Jesus never said that. Oh, you guys are making a big deal about the miracle. I was right there. It was a sleight of hand. That's what Jesus was doing. No. The people who were right there were like, no, it really happened. So that helps us, as do the miracles that Jesus performed. It says, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' message is always paired with miracles. In the Gospel of John specifically, the I am statements we went over before, these are always connected to action, right? So Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then what does he say to the people? I'm the bread of life, right? He has Lazarus come out of the tomb, and then what does he say to the people? I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. And so these miracles are meant to bear witness to the claims that he makes. Jesus doesn't just heal people because they're hurting. He heals them so that they may know that they need rescuing and that he is the rescuer. Though I will say this, is it not awesome how many people get healed in the process of Jesus declaring who he is? Is it not amazing that we receive salvation so that he may reveal his glory? And so while that is not the main point, how great is it that we benefit in such beautiful ways by him declaring his magnificence? But when Jesus performs miracles, it's to confirm what has been promised. Now, the author of Hebrews adds another piece to this here when he refers to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was preparing to go to his death, he told the disciples that the Father would send a helper to them. John 14, he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Which means the Holy Spirit is sent out as a reminder of Jesus' work. He equips people with spiritual gifts so that they will trust and believe in the gospel as they live out a life that actually kind of does the work that God has for them. Now, this indwelling spirit that we have is a miraculous act, right? The idea that God has placed his spirit in us to awaken us from death, to guide us through this life, to equip us for the work of ministry. That's again, mind-blowing. And another thing that we should lean on when it comes to the confidence of our faith. See, when people ask me why I believe the Bible, there's a lot of different answers I can give to them. I can point them to the words of Jesus and show that what he said and how he describes the world makes more sense than any other description that's ever been given. Right, I can show how history and witnesses speak to the truth of what he said. But there's also this personal piece. Right? There's also this I know because of what I have experienced. God placed his spirit in me, and I have seen that outworking in my life. I have been changed in ways that don't make sense just based on I've done a pretty good job shaping myself. Right? I know that the Spirit is here because I see the work that the Spirit is doing. This spiritual confirmation is not one that we can create or force, but it is one that we must pay attention to. And so to bring us back to where we started, right? Pay much closer attention to what the Bible teaches and also how God is manifesting that in your own life through the Spirit. Learn what to look for so that when God makes himself known, it strengthens your faith. It brings you to a greater knowledge and love for him. Now, the author of Hebrews has one more confirmation for us, and that is the will of God. Right? He says these things are all distributed according to his will. Now, he says will, he's talking about is God's plan, what God is doing. The whole plan of God is one great story that confirms itself. Now, some people kind of look at that as a negative. They'll go, oh man, Christian thinking is so circular. It always kind of terminates back on itself. But the thing is, any complete worldview is circular. If everything is from Jesus and to Jesus and for Jesus, it makes sense that everything would return to him. What's more important for us as we kind of look at the plan of God is whether or not it's consistent, whether or not the pieces fit together. And so what the author of Hebrews is offering us in this is saying, another contrast, right? You can believe the whole story or don't believe any of it. Like the plan of redemption, what God is doing in this world, it's not a buffet that you go down and kind of pick the parts you like. It's not there for you to decide what parts of it make sense to you. Either Jesus is who he said he is and God is doing what he said he is doing and will do, or not. But it's not for us to play games with. It doesn't make sense for us to go, I like Jesus and like New Testament, but like Old Testament, angry God, not really interested in that. And so what the author of Hebrews is going to do throughout the rest of Hebrews is actually pull the Old Testament forward to show you how the two connect, how the two go together, why the New Testament cannot exist without the Old. But he also wants us to see that this entire story is building to the gospel. Because it's in the gospel that we get the answer to the problem that is posed at the very beginning of Genesis. How will sin be rectified and how will this world be made right? And the rest of the Bible is God revealing what he is going to do in human history to rescue his people and restore the world. This is confirmation of the truth of the gospel. That in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we find God's answer to the question. What God is going to do is he is going to destroy sin by pouring out his wrath on the Son. He is going to show the limitation of earthly death by resurrecting Jesus from the grave. He's going to make all things new by coming again in the same way that he ascended. But this time he will come in glory to put an end to all wickedness and destruction. And the fact that this plan can be traced in history, right, like real humans were part of this story, helps give us confidence that he who has worked all things together up to this point is working right now in our lives. And it gives us hope that he will fulfill everything that he has promised. And so as we continue to work through Hebrews, as I said, we'll be tracing these threads that run through God's story to see the synergy of what God has been doing all along and what that means for us where we live now. And as we do this, what it should do is strengthen our trust in God and our hope for the future. Right? That is what it is supposed to do. We're supposed to remember the cross as we look forward to his return. And this is what Jesus said at the Last Supper. Right at the Last Supper, Jesus was with his disciples and they took communion for the first time. Jesus ended that by saying this. He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every time we get together, we look back at what Jesus has done to remember what he has accomplished as we wait and look forward to the future. And so as you come to the table today, come recognizing that you are a recipient of grace. And as you take the elements, you acknowledge that you receive what Jesus has done. Salvation is by him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. With this, our lives have been rescued. We have been saved. We are now free to praise our God. And so I'm going to pray, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper, and we are going to celebrate what Jesus has done in song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us. We deserve nothing but punishment, and yet you have loved us. We deserve death, and you have given us life. We deserve to be away from you, not in relationship with you. We are your enemies and you've made us your children. And so, Father, the story of what you have done to rescue us, not only in what you did to get us there, but also in the fact that how much you have changed our position. You are making us glorious, not because there's anything good about us, but because there's so much good about you. And so we pray that you would help us to see this more and more every day. Help us to be diligent, to be careful, to remember what we have heard, Father, keep working on us, lest we drift away. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.